If you have your Bible, then please turn to John chapter 6, verses 60 to 71. I want to thank Pastor Keon for continuing in a series in John's Gospel while I was on parental leave for a couple of months. And by the providence of God, he preached his last sermon in John's Gospel just right before this passage. And so we're going to continue in our expositional message in John's Gospel. So I encourage you to turn to the Word of God this morning. And so we'll read through this whole passage, but we're only going to focus on verses 60 to 66 for this morning's message. John chapter 6, I'll begin by reading from verse 60. So brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and in life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet, one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. I've been really wanting to preach this passage for a long time, not because it's necessarily my favorite text to preach from, but really addresses a fundamental problem and concern that I as a pastor have for the Christian church, which is backsliding, apostasy, and spiritual defects in the church. Now, I've been attending this church for 22, 23 years, since around 2002, 2003. And I've been a Christian for almost half my life, so I've been Christian for 17 years, 18 years. And I have seen a lot of things. Particularly, I've seen a lot of friends who profess to be Christians, and then they walked away from Christ. Some of them were actually student leaders in my Christian club. Some of them, at least I think more of them, were colleagues in my missions trip. Some of them even were in this church. Some of them I have worked very closely with in ministry. Now, I hope you understand what I'm saying, but my heart breaks for them. And I try to pursue them, and I try to reach out to them, and I pray for them. But even as I'm speaking, you may already thinking of those individuals that you personally know. Some of you understand what I'm talking about. See, in the Christian church, there will always be those who pretend to be Christians. Or even those who think they're Christians, but then truly they're not Christians. They're not genuinely born again. They do not genuinely love Christ. They do not genuinely experience salvation. They may have grown up in the church, but when they became adults, they have quote-unquote deconstructed their faith. One of those linguals going around in Christian circles for the past 5 to 10 years, deconstruction. And now they're known as ex-evangelicals. And what's also troubling to me is this other category of false disciples. And I'm not talking about any nominal church goers here. I'm not even talking about those who just come and go and leave the church. I'm referring to those who appeared to be genuine disciples of Christ. You know what I'm talking about, right? They made a profession of faith. They were baptized. They served in the church in many different ways, even here in this church. They were discipled and they were trained for many years. They seem to be bearing good fruit. Yet the troubling and disappointing reality is that they turned their back on Christ and they walked away from the church and walked away from Jesus altogether. They may walk away because they're more in love with the world. They may walk away because living for Jesus is difficult and hard. They chose to, as Jesus pointed out in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, they chose to enter the wide gate and walk in the easy way, which eventually leads to destruction. And so let me ask you these two questions. Do you, as we have just read this passage, do you personally relate to these disciples who walk away from Jesus because his teachings were hard and offensive? And if Jesus were to ask you this question, do you want to walk away as well? Then how would you answer that question? If you recall the previous context that led up to this passage, you may remember that Jesus fed the 5,000. And then Jesus then challenged the crowd that they're seeking him, not because of his signs, but because he can fill their worldly desires, fill their hunger. And Jesus declared himself to be the bread of life. He's the true bread that came down from heaven to give life to the world. Jesus then continued with a rather tough conversation with the Jews. He talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Of course, he was speaking figuratively or metaphorically, not literally, meaning that they're to trust and to believe in him in order to have eternal life and no longer hunger and thirst spiritually. And so the previous text concludes with Jesus being in the synagogue at Capernaum, and his audience in that synagogue would have included non-believing Jews back in chapter 6, verse 41, and also includes the crowd back in verse 22, and even many of his disciples, plus his 12 apostles. So I wouldn't be surprised that the people sitting in the synagogue would have mixed reaction towards his teachings. And of course, many of their reactions were negative. And so as we begin to expound this passage verse by verse, I want to give you just the main idea for you to remember, and that is this: false disciples will walk away because they are spiritually defective. False disciples will walk away because they are spiritually defective. And so my hope in this sermon is to diagnose the underlying condition behind spiritual defection. And we're going to see four aspects of spiritually defective individuals that eventually end with apostatizing, which means the abandonment of their professed faith. We see here in verses 60 to 61, we see the quiet resistance of hard truths. The quiet resistance of hard truths. Take a look at verse 60, where it says, "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?'" Now, John begins by talking about the disciples. See, Jesus had many disciples in his earthly ministry. A disciple is someone who is a learner, a follower, and a student of a teacher. This was especially normal in a Jewish culture where students would learn from and adhere to the teachers or the rabbis and to build up the teacher and student relationship. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, he had the 12 disciples, also known as his 12 chosen apostles. Now, what's interesting is that in the Gospel of John, he never uses the word apostles to refer to the 12. He always uses disciples. He just calls them disciples. We also know in Luke chapter 10, that Jesus had the 70 or 72 disciples. We also know that later on in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, that Jesus had like the 120 disciples who were praying in the upper room. And so it would have been a special privilege to even be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to learn from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords during his earthly ministry. Sadly, many of these disciples in verse 60 are the same disciples who leave Jesus in verse 66 because they cannot adhere to the hard teachings of Christ. Now, we're not told exactly how many of them left, but we're told many of them did. And so these disciples said and questioned, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Notice that they were actually not talking to Jesus directly. We're told in verse 60 that they were grumbling among themselves. They were grumbling about this. They were murmuring. They were complaining secretly that Jesus' teaching was hard, strong, even maybe harsh. Now, does this remind you of something in the Old Testament? You see, in John chapter 6, the context of John chapter 6, it talks about Moses, the Israelites, and in their wilderness time, and how God gave them manna. Do you remember what happened to the Israelites in Numbers chapter 11 to 14? They complained. They grumbled against Moses, and sometimes including Aaron, and ultimately against God. They were discontent and complaining why Moses brought them out of Egypt and into the wilderness. Why did you do that, Moses? And so Israel even formed an assembly to protest against Moses and then to appoint their own leader to return to Egypt and no longer follow Moses to the promised land. And so just like Israel in the desert, the group of disciples even here reached a necessary point of division and decision. For these disciples, it's not that Jesus' hard teaching was, it's not that they were difficult to understand. This is not dealing with comprehension here. But rather, Jesus' teaching was difficult to accept. It was difficult to swallow. And so what did Jesus teach that was hard and unacceptable? And so if you've been following the preaching of John chapter 6, there were four different statements that were offensive to them. First, Jesus claimed a heavenly origin. He's the bread of life who came down from heaven. And we are told in verse 41 that the Jews grumbled about it. And second, Jesus claimed that they are to receive Jesus Christ, or they're to receive him in order to have eternal life, and that salvation is not by works of the law and merits. And third, Jesus rebuked them for seeking him only because they were interested in having their desires filled. So you see, spiritual defectors are seekers of personal prosperity only. They're consumed with earthly things instead of spiritual things. And fourth, Jesus spoke about eating his flesh and drinking his blood in the previous passage. They were arguing and they were fighting among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And all of these points add up to a singular message from Jesus that he is the bread of life. And Jesus, in his divine knowledge, knew that his disciples were grumbling about the hard saying. He asked them, "Do you take offense at this?" And the word "take offense" is, in the Greek, is skandalizo. It's where we get the word scandal. Are you offended? Are you scandalized by my difficult teachings? And this leads to a second point, the offense of divine truth. The offense of divine truth. This is not the only time that Jesus gives hard teachings that are unacceptable by our modern world and even churchgoers who profess to be Christians. And Just an even a little personal note is, brothers and sisters, if we're honest with ourselves, we sometimes struggle with Jesus' difficult teachings as well, because our flesh often resists the things of the Spirit of God. Not just Jesus' teaching, but the whole counsel of God's word, the whole Bible. Sometimes we struggle with that. But what are some of the other difficult teachings from Jesus? Because this is not the only time Jesus had hard sayings. Let me just give you some examples here. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus claims to be the only way to the Father, that salvation is exclusively through Jesus Christ. And this excludes all religions, all ideologies, and all human merits. This will certainly offend a lot of people who are more inclusive. So if you come to church and worship Jesus while at the same time worshiping other idols and adhering to false religions, then you might not be saved, because Jesus demands your undivided loyalty to him. What about this one? Do you love your family more than you love Jesus? You know, Jesus taught that you're to hate your family for his own sake. You can take a look at Luke chapter 14, verses 26 to 27, where Jesus said very clearly, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You may be thinking, wow, that sounds very harsh. What did Jesus mean by that? Well, what Jesus meant by hate, he's not talking about detesting or even being hostile towards your family, or even your own self. What he meant by this is this. Jesus' command to, quote-unquote, hate family means that our love for him must be so supreme that all other loves, even for family, even for your own self, seem insignificant by comparison. I'm sure we all fall short of that, don't we? And also, quickly for this one, Jesus offended many of the religious leaders. In Matthew chapter 23, he called them hypocrites. He exposed their legalism and their corruption. And if we're not careful of our own hearts, brothers and sisters, Jesus' message to the Pharisees can also be applied to the church leaders, like myself, the elders, Sunday school teachers, deacons, ministry leaders. We need to be careful of hypocrisy in our own lives. But let me also address a bit of a side note, but related to the offense of divine truth on a practical level. And I want to talk about the preaching of God's word in the local church. Now, I have come to a very deep conviction that the philosophy of preaching ought to be expository preaching. Expository preaching basically means explaining and exposing the plain meaning and authorial intent of the passage. So practically, this looks like is going through a book of the Bible, sequentially without skipping any of the passages. And sometimes, of course, we do topical series, but the passage that's preached should be expositional and biblical. And as we're going through, you know, even right now what we're doing is expository preaching, if you haven't figured that out yet. And sometimes as I'm going through this passage, going through every text, sometimes we hit some very simple, easy messages. But sometimes I'm forced to deal with difficult, contentious, and controversial passages. And then I'll do my best to give you the best explanation on that passage. Now for me, I don't preach to please my audience. I don't preach to please any of you. You're like, what? I'm surprised. I preach to please my Lord and hopefully to edify the body of Christ. And it's not my objective to be offensive. But I want to preach to God's word faithfully, even if it means that the text offends you. It even make you angry at me. or even worst case scenario, getting let go of my job. You know, it happened in church history with some pastors who were let go because of that. And so, brothers and sisters, I pray that you came to this church this morning with a genuine desire to hear the word of God. Right? See, Jesus' teaching is rich and it's multifaceted. The Bible is multifaceted. They can be encouraging, they can be challenging, they can be hopeful, and even be very difficult. But if you find yourself only wanting Jesus, a God who never offends you, a message that never challenges you, a message that never confronts your sins, it may be worth asking yourself whether if you've shaped an image of God according to your own preferences, according to your own imaginations, rather than who he truly is. You see, Jesus will certainly fail this class called Church Growth 101 by today's standards, wouldn't he? He'll certainly fail that because he focused on preaching and teaching the truth. He offended people with God's word instead of being seeker sensitive. Of course, they eventually unfollowed him or unsubscribed to him instead of being devoted to him. And so our church, as a church, brothers and sisters, our priority must be truth, faithfulness to God's truth, not popularity. And if God chooses to bless us and fill the sanctuary with people and growing all of us spiritually because we remain faithful to God's truth, then all glory belongs to him alone. Now, we get to the third point. We learn about the absence of the life-giving spirit. See, Jesus, knowing that his disciples were offended, he then proceeds by saying these things in verses 62 to 63. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The spirit, the flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. And so the disciples were already offended that Jesus came down from heaven. And so Jesus is saying, what if I were to tell you that I'm going to ascend back to where I came from? And I think there's more to this word ascend here than what we realize. And yes, Jesus is talking about his ascension back to the right hand of the Father here. But some Bible commentators also mention that this ascent also implies and includes a continual movement from the cross to the resurrection and to the ascension. What Jesus might be implying here is that if his disciples were offended by Jesus' difficult teachings, then how much more would they stumble and be offended by his execution on the cross? We know that happened, like Peter himself. He was upset and even rebuked Jesus because Jesus foretold of his death, that he's going to be killed and raised on the third day. And even Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, that we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. And even some of the Jews were resisting towards the idea of Jesus' resurrection. In Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, it tells us that the religious leaders were greatly annoyed because Peter and John were proclaiming the resurrection of the dead. And regarding Christ's glorious ascension, I like what this commentator said, and I quote, "If all this has offended you, what will you think when you see me in glory and have to answer me in judgment?" End quote. And so, better be offended now. Better to be offended now and get over it than to be offended on a day when we meet the Lord face to face. And Jesus then says here in verse 63, he talks about the spirit and the flesh. Jesus seems to be switching topics here, but this is not the case. He's connecting verse 62 regarding his ascension to the giving of the Holy Spirit. And we know that this happened in redemptive history, where the Holy Spirit was poured out after the ascension of Jesus in Acts chapter 1. And so Jesus is contrasting their human understanding, which is the flesh, to a spiritual understanding, which is the spirit. And Jesus is alluding back to what he said in chapter 3, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And so a sinner needs to be born again by the spirit. A sinner cannot have life in himself by the spirit, because the flesh is no help at all. And this highlights what we believe as a church in our article of faith, in our statement of faith regarding total depravity or total inability, where a sinner in his state of fallenness is unable and incapable of receiving the things of the Spirit of God apart from the quickening grace of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus tells them that the words that he has spoken, the hard teachings, are life and spirit, or spirit and life. Jesus' words and teachings are life-giving spirit. They are spiritual food for us, and that God's word nourishes us spiritually. We need them. Sometimes we need that very difficult pill to swallow, because it's good for us. And if we are Christians, if we're born again, then we will receive it humbly. However, spiritual defectors do not focus on the spiritual things. They don't care about these things. They do not seek personal relationship with Christ. They seek earthly things. They may use God and his name for their own worldly gains and their own worldly satisfaction. See, Jesus exposes the heart of every person, that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And although Jesus' words are life-giving spirit, he also sovereignly knows that some of his disciples, or many of his disciples, don't believe. Which leads to the fourth point, the heart of unbelief. Here in verses 64 to 65. Take a look at here in verse 64, where it says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." What a shocking statement from Jesus. There are some of you who do not believe. They may claim to be disciples of Jesus, but they do not truly believe in him and his words. Remember, they were deeply offended by him already, and that such offense is rooted in their unbelief in his word. But Jesus is not surprised by their grumbling. He's not surprised by his teachings will offend. He's not surprised by their unbelief. Why is that? Well, the Apostle John gives us a commentary in the latter half of verse 64. He explains why some of the disciples do not believe. And you can see the parentheses in the English Standard Version. "But there are some of you who do not believe." Why is that? This is the commentary here. "For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him." Jesus sovereignly knew two things from the beginning. He knew two things from the beginning, which I think is in reference to those who followed Jesus. From the beginning, they claimed to follow Jesus. First, he knew which disciples did not truly believe. And second, he knew which disciple would betray him. And I would encourage you to turn back to John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. I want to summarize this passage, but I encourage you to turn there and read for yourself what it's saying here. If you want to hear more of what I said, you can go check out the church website for the sermon. See, at this point of the story, there were many people who believed in the Lord Jesus because of the signs that he performed at the Passover feast. These are the so-called disciples that Jesus knew who did not truly believe, because they had believed in Jesus for the supernatural instead of Jesus himself. They want the miracles instead of the miracle worker. They want the gifts instead of the giver. And Jesus, however, he says here, he did not believe. He did not entrust, on his part, he did not entrust himself to them. What that means is that he did not believe in their belief in him. Because he knew all people, and he knew what was in man. He knew what was in their heart. He knew that their faith was a counterfeit. Additionally, not only did Jesus know from the beginning who those were who did not believe when they followed him, but he also knew from the beginning who it was who would betray him. This is obviously pointing to Judas Iscariot. We'll talk more about him next time in the next message, since he's brought up in verses 70 to 71. But tying this message to this upcoming week, to this Holy Week or Passion Week, this upcoming Good Friday, we remember on the night before Jesus was crucified that Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And if you think about Judas being a false disciple, he's probably the supreme example of what an unbelieving and false disciple is, or what it looks like. Because not only did he not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he went beyond that by betraying him. And that his betrayal led to Jesus' arrest, his trial, his scourging, and eventually death on the cross. Jesus knew exactly who were not truly his disciples from the moment they followed him. And this may be the hardest thing for you to hear, brothers and sisters and friends, but Jesus knows if you're not truly his disciples. He knows the truest intention and motivation and your desire of your heart. And if you're spiritually defective, Jesus knows that you will walk away from him. It's just a matter of time, we'll tell. Jesus knows if you're pretending to be a Christian. Jesus knows that you're not truly born again. You may be able to trick and deceive everyone in the church, but you cannot mock God because he sees right through you. He knows your heart way better than you do. And since some of his disciples do not believe, Jesus then closes with this statement in verse 65. Take a look at verse 65 here. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Jesus knew in advance that he would be rejected by many because no one can come to him unless it is granted to him by the Father. Remember what Jesus said earlier in 1 John chapter 6, verses 37 and verse 44. Verse 37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And verse 44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." You see, the Father lovingly draws those he has given to the Son. And he has graciously enables them to believe. And those who are truly his people, truly his disciples, will ultimately not walk away because God will preserve his elect. John chapter 10 tells us that nothing in this world can snatch his sheep out of the Father's hands. So, see, while sinners are to respond to the gospel in repentance and in faith, salvation is not ultimately the result of human autonomy, but of God's gracious initiative. The salvation is ultimately God's sovereign grace, his sovereign election, where he has chosen his elect before the foundation of the world and predestined us for adoption according to the purpose of his will. See, salvation is monergistic. Monergistic, meaning, which means that God alone initiates, and God alone accomplishes salvation. And the reason why these false disciples do not truly believe is that God did not give them the gift of faith. And see, even here in this passage, we see a theological tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I don't want to get into all that that topic because it's very complex, but we do know that God is the one. He is the one who draws sinners and gives them the gift of faith. Yet at the same time, sinners are responsible and they're held accountable for their unbelief. And this will certainly offend many people because they're so self-reliant, they're so self-focused on their own will and their own flesh and their own works. But sovereign election is a beautiful doctrine, but it can also be an offensive doctrine because people have a difficult time understanding that they truly have zero contribution to their salvation. Again, I want to point us back to our statement of faith as a church. Our article of faith says, election is an eternal act of God's sovereign grace by which he chooses, he calls, he justifies, he glorifies sinners, and that it is effectuated by the Holy Spirit through God's word in drawing sinners to Christ so that their wills are clearly brought into compliance with God's elective purpose. So if you're a member of this church, I would encourage you to read and even study our article of faith, our statement of faith, in our church, that can be found in our church website by way of reminder of what we believe and what we teach here at this church. See, salvation belongs to the Lord, and that absolutely no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. And therefore, it is becoming apparent now at this point in the Gospel of John that the disciples now have to count the cost of following Jesus. This passage is the defining line between Jesus and many of his defective disciples. We see here in verse 66 that after this, after Jesus talked about sovereign election and all those things, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. These false disciples permanently abandoned Jesus after this point, as a result of his teaching and even his indictment against their unbelief. See, they did not persevere and they did not accept Jesus and his teachings, thus demonstrating that they were not truly saved in the first place. 1 John chapter 2 verse 19 says that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And so we have learned from this text, the false disciples will walk away because they are spiritually defective. And it's a sad reality, a very sad reality that every Christian church has to face. And even as a church, we need to take backsliding and apostasy seriously by taking care of each other's souls, asking each other, how are we truly doing spiritually? How's your Bible reading? How's your prayer life? How's your walk with Christ recently? We should do our best to check in with one another and not get superficial in our conversations. Let's get deep as a church. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 13 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And even at the same time, even as we are thinking about maybe others who have fallen away, we should also examine ourselves. We should also examine ourselves to see whether if we're truly in the faith. What's also a big burden for pastors and elders is that they're responsible to keep watch over your souls. Because men like myself have to give an account to the Lord for how we care for the sheep. And finally, I want to offer some hope and encouragement. Some hope and encouragement for you, brothers and sisters. Sometimes, maybe you're here this morning, sometimes genuine Christians can, in a sense, backslide. because they're weak in their faith. They struggle with their faith. They struggle with their walk with Christ. And it is possible that they can walk away for a time being, and that God in his grace and in his mercy will bring them back to the fold. It is also possible that they can walk away for a long time and indulge in the pattern of sin. And then when they are in the deepest pit of the hole, they realize they made a dumb decision. They made a foolish decision of not being with God's people and turning away from him. Again, maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you've wandered away for a long time. You've wandered away from the shepherd, the good shepherd. You have not been in fellowship with God's people for however many years. You've not been taking your faith seriously. You've not been taking your faith seriously, but yet God brought you back. And if that's you, can I encourage you to persevere? Can I encourage you to turn back from your folly and turn to him? Because God's loving arms are ready to embrace you if you turn from your sins and turn to him. He's ready to receive you. And we are ready to receive you as a church family. We're ready to love on you. What a glorious thing it will be to see someone who we've known for so long. Even as I think about my friends growing up in this church, they walked away and they came back. Oh, what a glorious day it will be to see them turn back from their sins and come back to the fold. And so can I encourage you to cultivate your relationship with God again? And if you know someone who has walked away from Christ and hasn't returned, it's okay to feel heartbroken. It's okay to feel heartbroken for them. They could be your children. They could be your friends whom you grew up with in the church. But here's the hope, or here's my exhortation for you. Don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. Because while they're still alive, there's still hope for them. Amen? So we need to pray for them, that God in his grace and mercy will grant them repentance. And even for us as Christians, if there's someone that we haven't talked to in a while, I encourage you, even after this sermon, maybe during this week, practically reach out to them. Maybe just send them a simple text message or an email saying, how are you doing? And if they don't respond back, that's totally fine. But at least you did your part. And so, even after this sermon now, I would encourage you, in a moment of silence, just pray for that individual, whoever that may be. Pray for that individual. God, have mercy upon them. May you please give them, may you please bring them back to you. And so, let's take this moment for a minute and pray for those individuals. Brothers and sisters, listen to these words from James, chapter 5, verses 19 to 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hard teachings Sometimes we don't like it, but it's good for us. It's good for our souls. Father, even as we just sung the hymn that we're prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. So Lord, please protect us, hold us fast. We know that God, you are able, you are more powerful than anybody, even ourselves in this world, that in your sovereignty, that you will preserve us as your people, your chosen people, your elect. But Lord, I pray for individuals here who may be weak in their faith. Would you please encourage them? Would you please help them to grow stronger in their faith? And even maybe right now they're struggling with assurance. Lord, if they're truly yours, would you please help them to reach out to someone so that they can have a conversation with either myself or one of the leaders in this church? And Lord, you heard our prayers, our individual cries for individuals who've wandered away. And we pray that you'll hear our prayers for those individuals, whoever that may be, and that you will accomplish your will here on this earth and even in their lives. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.